I think everyone else uses them.
Okay, you're going now.
Fantastic.
Bert, sing a special, I guess. That's right.
I promised I'd wait for... What's her name?
Cynthia.
Cynthia to come back.
Oh.
So I'll wait till Cynthia comes back.
Okay. It seems like this hall smells like
fire. I think the heater just came on.
Oh, yeah.
The boiler room finally kicked in. So I'm going to be hugging this. I am more adapted to cold weather than I am to hot. I lived in upstate New York on the border of Canada. So we're about the same parallel.
Yeah.
And so I enjoyed it up there. My family did not. There's a handout behind in the when you first walk in there.
Oh, we can begin.
Okay, now she's here. She's here. Well, good afternoon. My name is Will Buttermore. William is my formal name. My wife says use Will because otherwise, you know, it's an old tradition that William gets contracted to Bill, which I do not appreciate. So Will is fine. We are at Beth Haven Church in Kansas City, Missouri. Some people recognize Chester McCauley as the founder of the church, passed on in the year 2000. And I'm the third pastor since its existence. So, and I've been there now for 5 years. So it's a great church. They have been very magnanimous towards me and my family. And but unfortunately, we've also gone through some difficulties with various circumstances, cancer scares, difficulties with families, and I've done 3 funerals this past year. Including a very good friend of mine. And so all 3 were fantastic individuals. The last one I did was one of our elders and one of the longest standing elder. He's been there since in the 70s and been an elder since the 80s. So, which is kind of like one of the... What kind of spurned this particular lesson in which when Dennis asked me what I could teach, and I knew that this was kind of when the previous teacher who was supposed to teach was dealing with some of these issues, I told Dennis that I could probably fill one of those needs. Not because I've got such great understanding about it, but because of our experiences, using Scripture to be able to handle these situations. So dealing with the overall message, I have a single kind of focal point as to the ultimate difficulty to deal with. But obviously, if you can handle distress as far as death goes, then I believe that anything below that you can handle. And we'll talk about some other opportunities to be able to put some of these doctrines into other applications. But I do hope that you're able to kind of glean a little bit or get some basis for how to try to figure these things out. The one thing I hope is that I hope not to be actually teaching any new doctrine. I hope that we have either an understanding of at least a basic concept of it. What I'm trying to do is kind of bring the doctrines home into a particular application. So hopefully we'll go ahead and figure that out together. If you have any questions, obviously I'll be happy to go ahead and answer them as best I can. The first kind of concepts we want to deal with is that Jesus kind of started out by saying these things. These things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. In this world you will have tribulation. Is that often a promise that we normally claim? We love to claim the happy promises, but even to the disciples and to the church, Paul emphasizes this point as he starts out his first missionary journey, going back through Iconium, Lystra, and Antioch, Pisidia, saying, we must endure suffering. And suffering is going to be part of this life. So we need to be able to prepare to handle those circumstances. How do you handle these difficult situations? Typically, the most difficult of all the situations is the death of a loved one. A spouse, a parent, a sibling, as Dennis is kind of experiencing, the fear of losing a child. This lesson will provide details as to how to handle these situations, as well as all other negative circumstances through the Word of God. It's times like this we ask questions, we wonder, we sit alone with our thoughts, and many times crisis drives us crazy. And when the crisis drives us crazy and becomes a distraction within our understanding of who God is, it drives people away from the truth of God, His love, His word, and His comfort. How do we answer these questions? Do we give platitude? I don't know about you, but you know, it's normally when you have a situation, you know, well, the typical one, and I'm not saying it's wrong to say, but if we want to help, and I'll pray for you is more of a distant help, right? It's not I'm standing here next to you, helping you handle the situation, and I'll pray for you is more of a distancing. Now, is it wrong to say that? No. But understand that I'll pray for you is not an immediate doctrinal comfort to somebody. Everything's going to be all right. The sun will come up tomorrow. These cliches are fun to say, and it kind of helps us be able to empathize, but it really gives no doctrinal help. I want us to understand that, because we got to be able to answer questions and help people with doctrine. When trauma hits, our first responsibility is to what? What do you think our first responsibility is when trauma hits?
Stop the bleeding.
Yeah?
Either the flesh or trust in the Lord.
Yeah, but if you're going to be helping someone else.
Acknowledge the problem?
Yes, mentally, there's a problem. Our first responsibility, I take from Job, and I think his three friends actually do the first thing correctly. Turn over to Job real quick. Job chapter 2. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all the adversity that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. Now, don't go dump ahead and find out all the bad things they said and did, but just realize their intent. And I think this is a proper mental attitude. When they lifted up their eye at a distance and they did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe and they threw dust of their heads towards the sky. I'm not advocating that, but they did that as a Hebraism, as a concept of their mourning with their friend who has gone through adversity. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. When no one speaking a word to him, they saw that his pain was very great. That's called in Hebraism, it's called a sitzpah. Where basically you sit down, you shut up, and you just mourn with them. You don't offer any advice until the person actually is ready for the advice. The worst thing that I've ever done is I walked into a situation in which I had some familiarity, and a trauma hit, and I first walked in there and I'm going to try to make them feel better. Don't. Sit. Pray. Be quiet. Allow the situation. Allow. Oftentimes, and then it's more of a best practice, allow them to make the first move. Because in trauma, in the pain, you don't want to sit there and put them through rehab. Okay? One of my favorite repeated statements as I was helping my church, helping people, is doctrine overcomes circumstance. But what does that mean for the moment? A person who has gone through the emotion has an opportunity to use the doctrine, but a person who is in the immediate in the situation, they're not thinking. Look at Job's responses to the situation. You know, he is crying out and he is in pain and he is emotionally compromised. It's really not till later that God holds him responsible for his words. Because he's already gone through it and he's been able to kind of work through the problem. And then he basically makes a mistake later on in Job. But the early anguish that he's going through is not considered sin. He's actually crying out. David oftentimes in the Psalms, during his times of anguish, cries out to God, why am I going through this? And that's not a bad question to ask. It's the answer that you need, that you want to focus on. But don't sit there and try to criticize somebody for asking a question or being in anguish. This lesson will focus on two objectives. To increase understanding, and hopefully, I'm not teaching you a whole lot of doctrine, hopefully you'll know these things. But at the same time, we want to be able to understand how to use those doctrines in times of distress. The first question we ask, we become detectives, right? Something happens. We start asking the questions. Who? What? When? Where? How? But are those the important questions? Those are all observational, and answers can be given to that. What's the one question that we do not know that we ask and we don't often get answers to?
Why?
Why? Why is the main question? Why is the difficulty? Why is something that oftentimes we try to give Christian platitude and it does not solve the problem? Why? God has His reasons, we just may not know it. Ouch! Does the Bible present that? Does the Bible ever, in response to pain, ever say, God has His reasons? We say something that we've been taught to say without any doctrinal basis for it, and at times we often do more harm than good. But the why is just a series of whys. There are many why questions. Have me here, I've asked this question or dealt with it. Why did God take my husband from me? Why did my wife die like that? Why do they have to die? Or they'll even say it more of a dogmatic statement. It was too early. It wasn't their time. Why would God do this to me? Although the question's reasonable, and I believe it is, it stems from a misunderstanding of God and His attributes and His intentions. So when you're dealing with the questions, it's important to understand. Now again, you've got to be very careful when in the middle of the circumstance. So the best time to prepare for these questions is when? Beforehand. So hopefully I'm going to help prepare you for any type of circumstance. And vicariously, if you're a teacher, you can also help other people prepare before the circumstance occurs. So let's go ahead and deal with the first question. Why does God take believers from us? Why does He do that? Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. If I were to ask you a question, how many times does it talk about God taking a believer? Using those terms, specifically. How many times do you think it's used in Scripture?
Two.
Twice. Absolutely. 11:5, and Hebrews 11:5 is one. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. God took him. But the word actually means, literally, to be set another place. God took him, but what it means is he was taken, but he was placed somewhere else. When we say God took, it actually kind of implies he removed. But in actuality, Enoch was just put somewhere else. Elijah was also one who was carried away in the whirlwind. And in 2 Kings, he went to go up. He ascended in the whirlwind. He expected this, actually. You know, Elisha there with a kind of doctor. Huh? That would have been kind of cool to watch. And these two examples are usually the examples for God taking people unto Himself, which, again, we have two. Death is not the taking up. We will be raptured up, right? We'll be snatched together. We'll be taken. But that's not death. The taken concept is actually a removal of the death experience, so they would not see death. Death as recorded in Scripture, of all persons that is recorded in Scripture, whether young or old, good or evil, is never described as God taking someone. So right off the bat, in dealing with the question, why does God take believers from us, it's a misunderstanding of God's attributes and His actions. I know. I should just go ahead and just let these kind of flow through. Go turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 27. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you in all his distress because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. In other words, that he was going to die due to his illness, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. In this situation, Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death, and what happened? God intervened. Was God taking him and then changed his mind? No. There's a situation that was occurring. Paul gives credit to the mercy of God and also on himself. He does not say God did not take him. He said he had mercy on him, which implies that God had pity upon a situation. What is inferred is that God, in this situation, intervened and prevented death. Did God start the process only to stop it? When God wants to intervene in the life of man, He can, even to prevent death. Here we have a doctrinal standpoint that we need to understand. God does not desire death. His justice demands death. Because why? Because all have sinned. Through His grace and mercy, He has in the past intervened. But every person that has been preserved in Scripture, what? Every single person that has been spared from death in that moment, what happened to them later? They died. So we can't say that it's just God's will for them to live perpetually. And physically, I'm talking about, of course. Spiritual life is different. What does that tell us? When God intervenes, who is it for? It's for His own purposes. It's not just to stop death, but to bring glory to Himself, because He's going to have either a plan or a purpose for that individual. Now we do see, and I want to sit here and dwell upon this, in 1 Corinthians 11, James 1, both in James 1 and James 5, and in 1 John chapter 5, we see examples of believers' death as discipline. That it's kind of, I always equate this to, you have a 3-year-old that's playing outside, that keeps on doing bad things. Eventually, what do? Come here. Come home. Get in here. Got to deal with you on the inside. Where sometimes you can go ahead and just yell out, Johnny, stop playing in the mud. Don't run out in the street. And they obey. Now, if you're letting your 3-year-old play in the street, you have different problems. But usually when you're dealing with God bringing somebody home, my wife and I, Sarah, often talk about this. It's an act of grace. Why? Because a person who keeps on doing and running from God, rebelling against God, if they're a believer, can do a lot of damage both to themselves and to their, I guess, their remembrance. Or, you know, when I know God wipes away all tears, right? And that happens in when? Revelation 20. I think that God has grace upon people when they're running so hard from God that they're going to do some very severe damage. especially to people they love. Because the worst thing is, you damage yourself, sometimes, it's no big deal. You damage others, and you have that realization later, that can be hard. But notice that in these situations, it's a form of physical discipline, judgment for a believer who has sinned unto death. And there is a sin unto death, and we don't know how to identify that, and I don't ever really try to claim a sin unto death. Oh, that person's sick, obviously it's a sin unto death. I don't do that. What caused the death of those believers? Is it God? Think about it. It's their sin. Sin causes death. Does God cause death? Is God's will death? There's only one situation in which I think death was God's will. That's Jesus Christ. All other death is not part of God's will. It's part of our sin. God can take the life of the believer, but it is not part of His will. We've got to ask the question, who is responsible? And stop blaming God. We know that at times God has intervened on a large scale. Judgment, flood, and He will again. I tell people all the time, says, hey, do you really think that God killed all those people in the Old Testament? Absolutely, and He's going to do it again. God can kill. But those are judgments. When you talk about the judgments of God, especially on a wide scale, what is always represented within the judgments of God in Scripture? First thing you always want to recognize, there's warning. The second thing is, there's opportunity to fix it. When judgment comes, the people know exactly what's happening. So therefore, we can't say, in times like these, in these distresses, that these judgments, that God has taken them. What we're saying is their sin has gotten so great on a large scale that the civilization is wiped out. Therefore, if we have a situation like Katrina, I went through a couple hurricanes. I used to live in Miami, went through Wilma, went through Katrina. Not on the scale that went happened in New Orleans, but I lost trees. I saw that power for 3 weeks. You know, some people, because of their living situations, died. Did God cause their death? What do we say about natural disasters and God's will and basically God's sovereignty in dealing with these kind of situations? What caused it? You know what I tell people? I do believe that God that we are causing our climate disasters, but it happened all the way back before the flood. That is our sin. Human sin caused the flood. Flood caused all the natural weird weather patterns. No, I don't believe there were hurricanes prior to the flood. Or earthquakes. Or strange phenomena, tornadoes. So when these things occur, is it God going, I'm going to send a tornado through Joplin? Where does it say that? When illness and death occur, personally or on a large scale, in our time frame, in our dispensation, in our economy, we have to understand it's not an attribute of God. He's not desiring death. And if it was judgment, He would give ample warning. He would give the warning of judgment, and He would give opportunity for them to fix it. Isn't God sovereign, though? What do we do with the sovereignty of God? How do we understand it? In scopes of death. Yes, He is. We understand that God is absolutely 100% sovereign, but what does that mean? It means that when He wants to take control, He can. And when God wants to take control, and He does, He completes His will perfectly. So when God wants to take control, He is fully capable and has the right to do so at any time, in any moment. If God wants to take me out, He is fully capable of doing so. And if He did, He would be fully justified in doing so. Even if I was doing everything I am right now, I'm in the middle of Bible teaching, I keel over and I die. And we find out that God did that. We'd be going, would we say, wow, God, that was completely unfair. Let's go ahead and play that scenario out. Would that be unfair or would it not? No, it would not be unfair. Why? Because I have sin. Even though I am not condemned, that sin does have a natural consequence. Sin does lead to death, and because I'm still in this body of death and decay, I can die at any moment, and it would still be fair. You can write these verses down, Psalms 115, 135, and also Job. Job 42. And so we know that God is fully sovereign. And since we know that things occur that are not His desire, things happen that are not part of His plan, then we have to understand that the sovereignty of God and the natural order of things and the free will of man are not mutually exclusive. They're all working within our world. And it has happened that way since the beginning of time. Was it God's plan for Satan to come and tempt Eve? Oh, that's a good question. Was it God's will for Eve to fall? For Adam to fall with her? No. So we have to go ahead and understand that God's, within the sovereignty of God, within His plan, within His purpose, that He has allowed for certain circumstances to come about in which He was not favor of, in which He was not the author of. At the end of this world, He will make all things new, right? Is that yet? No, it's not yet. Hasn't happened yet. For now, we need to understand that God allows bad things to happen. Now, it's a cliche, right? To say that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. When circumstances and distresses hit, when strife occurs, when fights happen, when emotions break down and our relationships are hard, do we say that? We question, God, why are you bringing this to me? And we rely upon that cliche that God is good all the time and all the time God is good in order to kind of just get through it. Let's talk about that for a moment, though. Is that fact apparent? Let's go ahead and turn over to Psalm 34. And let's look at some doctrine to help us understand an attribute of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. The Lord is good. Is that just simply like going, He's a decent fellow? Every time I come up here, I'm amazed at the individuals I meet. You're good. You're good people. What does it mean when we say that God is good? I love talking about this because it gets into a philosophical conversation over, hey, is there an external good that God equates to? Think about it for a moment. Because if that's true, then God is not God. God has to submit to another form of good. When God is good, we're saying He establishes that which is good. So when God is good, it's not just simply He's a good guy. It is an attribute of God. You see, man is bad in our sinful state. And we will never be good because we don't set the standard. Our goodness is when we align with the goodness of God. James, on the other side of the Bible. James chapter 1. In my studies, James probably influenced my mind the most in dealing with the concept of who God is, His attributes, and how it relates to me and my circumstances. I had to face the fact that typically when I go through something that's difficult, it has nothing to do with God. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away by enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth what? Death. Now, death can be taken in a couple of different ways in James. It can mean physical death, and I believe that's 100% true. That's the ultimate death. But what else is death? Death is also inability. When you see a dead body, what are you saying? That ain't working. That's not functional. That's not... That's what we're going to do with that? Bury it. That's what we're going to do with it. Or if it's a bug, sweep it away. Do not be deceived, brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Now, again, we have to define good and perfect, because you can say that something's good, it may not be good, according to God's standard. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Do you understand that God is good? And so if there's a circumstance that is not good, is that from God? Ooh. You see, now we're getting into some heavy information that we really have to start questioning within ourselves about how we evaluate our circumstance. In 1 John 5, God is light. And in him there is no darkness. The conclusion is that God does not desire bad for us. His desire is good, beneficial toward all, and that which leads to the glory and honor of himself that also benefits those who believe in him. And sometimes that goodness even spills all out into people who do not believe in him. For he allows the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. The good things come to people even if they're not expecting it. Paul makes that abundantly clear. That you've been taken care of. God had nothing to, has no obligation to mankind, and yet he still provides for mankind. So, another why question. Since God can do anything, and he does not have everything he desires, does God desire evil? Does God at times intend bad things to happen? Why did this occur if it has nothing to do with God's sovereignty? I think I need to skip ahead. Here we go. Yeah, I do. Why then do bad things happen? And here's a phrase I like to use. Why does calamity occur? And this question I think is better asked or answered with a more general question. Why does death happen? Why does pain happen? Why does suffering happen? Frustration, sadness, loss, loneliness occur. Why? Since we have established that the Bible demonstrates clearly that God is not the author of confusion or death or pain or sadness, but they are a reality, we must ask the question, why? That's again back to the original question, why? You know why. We're kind of talked about it briefly. Turn over to Genesis 3. Let's go ahead and get to the source of the problem. And what we'll see is that in Genesis 3, we will actually develop an understanding of the reality that actually helps us grasp the concept of every single source of pain that we find within our life. The heat is coming on. I'm sitting next to him. Well, man, that jacket's hot. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than any cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The first curse is obviously towards the serpent, but the second curse is towards his own son. Because you have done this, I'm taking the punishment. That's later on. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Congratulations, women, this is where you get it from. And in pain you will bring forth your children. And your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We can make a lot of observations, right? Let's make some simple ones. Enmity is created between the mankind and the demonic world. Hopefully, always, right? But there's actually an enmity there, which is a little bit enhanced. Pain in childbirth and child rearing, some of those words that you want to find in there, are not just about having children, but actually sometimes having children can be painful. Difficulties between relationships. Difficulty in providing food. Nature now produces obstacles. That can be painful. Thorns and thistles. Grab a plant and get a thorn. Ouch. Why did that happen to me, Lord? Because of Adam. Adam's sin cursed the ground. Now it's difficult to provide food. You're constantly working the ground, making sure that it's its maximum capability. Tiredness. Exhaustion. Pain in work. Torn muscles. Sprains, broken bones. Why? Because of the curse. And what's the destiny of man? Death. Driven away from peace. Right? You can go all the way down 22 through 24. He drove the man out. Driven away from peace and satisfaction, which only God can restore this original state. Why do bad things happen? Because of original sin. Notice that this is because of original sin. We haven't even talked about our personal sin. If somebody had no sin, this is still their destiny. How do I know that for sure? Person of Jesus Christ. Humanity. God in humanity form. Lived his life and experienced enmity, pain, difficulties in relationships, obstacles, tiredness, exhaustion, pain and work, death, driven away from peace. He's a man of sorrows. Jesus Christ, having no sin of his own, experienced the death curse, the sin curse of mankind externally. If you lived an absolute perfect life with no sin ever, do you realize that you would still fall under the curse? And you would still experience tribulation, difficulty, and pain. Why? Because God's ineffective? Because he has not done away with sin and death. Colossians chapter 1. The man Jesus Christ was born of this creation to redeem all of creation, yes? Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, initiated, the means for it are completed, but the act is not yet complete. 1 Corinthians 15. As you turn there, why do bad things happen? This is a difficult scenario, I'll be honest with you. You don't want to go to somebody who's grieving and go, you know why this happened? It's because of sin. Yeah, no. That's not good therapy. But if you have somebody, if you train your people, you train yourself. I think, first of all, you need to, you know, as Ezra said, I read the law so it would help me. I changed my mind so that I can teach. So it begins with us and understanding why bad things happen. Training the people that we have influence over to understand why bad things happen, why conflict happens, why calamity occurs. To be able to understand so that when they get through the emotion, the one thing they do not do is blame God. If there's one thing that I would desire for all of you and anybody else you can reach and anyone else I can reach is to when we go through difficult situations, we do not blame God because He is not the author of it. Although His death reconciled all things, He has not made all things new. In 1 Corinthians 15, 21, here it is, there you go. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die. Are we in Adam? So we all die. So also in Christ all will be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, and he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. That's the last one. It happens at the end. It doesn't happen in the now. So, by one man came death, and we're all in Adam. By one man came the resurrection. Because we will be made like him. If we're here when he comes back, all the more. We'll be taken. See, that's the taken. In Adam all die, in Christ all made alive. Once he has completed his reign, and everything is complete, then death will be abolished. I went backwards. That's the problem with keynote. Press the wrong button, you gotta go, oh, slow. It gets boring. So, who brought forth death? Adam did. We understand that. That is, mankind did. Because we're all in Adam. Now, there's a debate theologically. Are we all in Adam because we were all kind of in the seed? Or are we all in Adam as a kind of a fraternal kind of example for all of mankind? Debates I don't like to get into. We've got to ask the question, why do believers die? And we understand the reason why. And there are three reasons. Three reasons that I can kind of conclude based upon observations in Scripture why people die. First, a person causes their own death. Self-caused. There's a natural repercussion for sin, right? And sometimes we have to be honest in evaluation our problems, right? Sometimes, for example, my eating habits do not help me live a long and prosperous life. Brad and I had a lengthy conversation about that. We're trying to make things right by trying to reverse some of the negative signs of pizza and ho-hos. Sometimes it's discipline, right? Okay. Here we go. Yeah, stop it. I need to stop using Keynote. I don't get it. So there's a natural repercussion for sin. There's the discipline of a believer. We see that in Scripture, that somebody who is so far bad that God says, that's it, come home. And there's the judgment of unbelievers. But all of it still relates to personal sin. I get bad enough, or I've done bad things enough to my own body that I take myself out. Even when you talk about a natural repercussion for sin, if I'm a bank robber, if I'm a bank robber, what? I put myself at risk. If I'm a police officer, I put myself at risk. And I was. I was a federal officer, worked on the border. I worked out in Tucson. Gun drawn more than I can count. Chasing bad people. He could have turned around. He could have shot. And of course, we had 8 guns pointed at him. He would not have gone very far. So they normally give up. But what happens? What just in case, what would have happened? I put myself in a compromising situation, even though I'm trying to protect other people. I'm still almost in the natural repercussion of putting myself in dangerous situations. How about another person? Another caused by another. What's the first cause you can think of when you're dealing with circumstance, death, distress? Someone else comes to your life that's just a stinker. And the ultimate person is a murderer, a thief. Someone who comes in to take, sees you, kills you. Sin by another person causes the death of somebody who did not cause it initially by themselves. And we see that situation and we're angry. It's hard. We see those situations. But it's still sin. And then, of course, you have the natural way of things. Natural consequences of sin in a fallen world. There are natural causes to death that we don't always understand. I was just told that there was somebody close to this church who was a 7-year-old boy who died of cancer, right? Why? Did he do anything that we can look at and say, oh yeah, see, he caused his own self-cause. If I get, like, you know, stomach cancer, I'm going to say I self-cause. Too much chocolate. But we look at someone else like that and say, why? Because of sin. Not his own necessarily, of natural cause of the natural way of things, but because of sin, our bodies break down. So we have genetic breakdown. Man, I'm sorry. Okay. I'll leave it there for now. Stop pressing buttons. There's natural disasters, which we talked about already before, that back before the flood, mankind caused judgment, which now has a natural cause upon this world. Animals in rebellion. Do you realize that we have caused animals also to be in rebellion against us? And so if a bear comes out of the woods and mauls somebody, why? Man's sin caused animals in rebellion. They cry out, according to Romans, for the revealing of the sons of God so they can come back into harmony. Chaos. Accidents, calamity, all of it because of man's sin within this creation. The promises of God are never, ever in Scripture that a person will live a long and full life. Even within the context of the law, what was the promise? It was generalistic, that you may live long in the land, individually or as a nation. It's national. It's not individually. How do we know that? Because some of the great people in the Bible died young. Keeping the covenant, doing well, die young. It's not an individual promise even within the law. We are promised eternal promises in a new body, in an eternal state, without sin, corruption, or even entropy. That's going to be great. Nothing breaks down. Can you imagine running and running without even having to take hardly a deep breath? Oh, I can't wait. Life is but a vapor. It's temporary. It's the hope of eternal life that sustains us. It's that view of understanding, taking our eyes beyond this veil, seeing the eternal that sustains us when calamity strikes, when bad things happen, when 7-year-olds die. That's what sustains us, is the understanding that in heaven, none of this will be here. God never promises the believer a pain-free existence. In fact, he says, anticipate it. What he kind of says here is that eventually the sting of death will be removed. Which tells you what? What does that tell you about death now? There's a sting. Is it wrong to mourn, understanding the eternal aspects? Of course it's okay. But we're supposed to grieve as with what? Hope. These promises are not earned, but are given as a free gift. So it's not a matter of a person individually going, you know what? I'm going to work really hard to make sure I realize these promises. It has nothing to do with it. They're grace. You must believe in Jesus. And what do I mean by that? To obtain these promises, obviously, and for, of course, for yourselves, and I'm hoping you are here amongst the pastors' conference, you already have this understanding. But indeed, under believe in Jesus, I usually always explain this. Whenever this comes up in conversation, you're going to hear it again. To believe in Jesus, I teach it in three aspects. First of all, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus is God who came to earth. He is the one who's going to make all things new. He is the one who came. He is the resurrectional life. He is the one who has the ability to give life. What did he do? He lived a perfect life, free from sin, free from his own judgment because he had no sin. Died on the cross, buried, resurrected, proving he is God, and the sacrifice is sufficient. And then the promise. Jesus offers eternal life based upon his promise as a gift. It is not earned, deserved, proved. It is received when a person is convinced of these three points. That is believing in Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the man from what he did. You cannot separate the man from the message. To believe in Jesus Christ is to believe all three. So the promises, these eternal promises, that eternal perspective is given to anybody who believes in Jesus. Now that we understand the basic idea behind dealing with difficult circumstances is to have a sight that goes beyond the veil of this world, beyond the flesh, beyond the difficulties promised here. Do we have any examples in Scripture that give us this idea? We're running out of time, so I'm going to go ahead and just run through these, but you can write them down. So the examples we have in Scripture of people handling difficult circumstance. The first person we obviously dealt with, it's the first person we go to again, that's Job. Job chapter 1, verse 20 and 32, and then jumping over to 19, 23 through 27. What was Job's perspective? Anybody remember what Job 19 is about?
Know that my Redeemer lives.
Absolutely. I know my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I will see him. Even when my flesh decays, in my flesh I will see him again. The promise of bodily resurrection. What does he say in Job 1?
Naked I came from my mother's womb.
I love you.
Blessed
be the name of the Lord. Why? Eternal perspective. That this world is temporary. Job understood that. I will see God. I will have an eternal perspective. Regardless of what happens in here, God is good. I will bless the name of the Lord. David in 2 Samuel 12, 13 through 23, after the sin with Bathsheba, has told by Nathan that his son will die. He goes there and he mourns while his son was still living and sick and dying. After his son dies, he washes himself, eats some food, refreshes himself, and then what does he do immediately? He eats. After he eats, he worships. He worships. Job worshipped. David worshipped. What did the disciples do when they were beaten and came out of prison?
Sang songs.
Worshipped. What about Paul in Acts 16 in the Philippian jail? After beaten with rods, stripped naked and put in shackles, what did they do? Sing songs, praising God, worshiping Him. Romans 8. Let's turn to Romans 8. Do we understand the attributes of God? Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all things, for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is who died, yes, rather who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God who intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Here we go. Will tribulation? Will distress? Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Interestingly enough, all things, verse 35, Paul has experienced and even within the current situation. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that Paul says this, repeats this in some forms or ways, while being naked, hungry, and basically in prison? Can we say that? My car breaks down. I say, God, why are you doing this to me? Really, Will? That's your response? In Philippians 4, I have learned the secret to being content, whether full or hungry, rich or poor, clothed or naked. Why? Eternal perspective. When you're dealing with a situation, and I tell people, if you're dealing with financial difficulties or problems in this world, do you have clothes? Do you have food? Do you have shelter? With this we shall be content. And when those are stripped away from us, our focus becomes eternal. When death hits and our mortality is in question, we look to the eternal. That is what sustains us. That is what keeps us going. And it's the promises made within Scripture which allow us to be able to handle these circumstances. And every single person that went through distress, that we have an example of their response, all worshipped God. The best time to handle difficult circumstances is to prepare yourselves for them. Don't wait. My wife and I don't know why we did this, I'll be honest with you. We went through scenarios. What happens if we go home and our house is on fire and all our kids are dead? What would we think? And I mean, we would sit there and honestly play out the scenario. How would we respond? Why? Because we were trying to prepare ourselves for the worst case scenario. Therefore, hey, the hot water broke. Okay. No big deal. Why? It's not even close to the worst thing that can happen. That kind of thing, when we were younger, used to put us over the edge. Questioning God and His motivations. I've been working hard for you, God. Why am I hot water heater broken down? Well, probably because you haven't drained it in 5 years. Probably self-cause. Create in yourself an eternal perspective so that you can train others to also have the eternal perspective. Take away the veil of this world so you can see the world beyond and be able to handle anything. When crisis hits, do not come up with answers. Not the time for it. If you didn't prepare them, don't try to train them now. Be there for when they ask the questions. Grieve with them. Wait for the questions. And then answer with honesty and biblically, not platitude, but with compassion and grace. And sometimes that's difficult, to be honest. We can give the answers, but sometimes it's not always with grace. Sometimes it's with a level of tiredness within our own selves. How do you worship God? I want to kind of just finish off with this idea. How do you worship God? Mercy Me? You put on a little Mercy Me? Put it on the radio? Worship God? No, stop it. Songs are not bad, I don't get me wrong. But songs is not worship. Song is can be worship, but it's not worship. Hymns? Prayer? Yes. But the giving thanks for what? You see, worship in Scripture is always identified when we restate the attributes and characteristics and works of God back to Him. I usually focus on the characteristics and attributes. I've always told my kids, and this has been one of the things that they told me is help them out the most in times of distress. When stress hits, whether you're taking a test or you're dealing with difficulty of some sort or another, worship God. Repeat back to God an attribute or characteristic of who God is. And by the time you get through 3 or 4 characteristics or attributes, you've taken your eyes off of your circumstance. And you begin to realize who God is. His eternality, His goodness, His love, His grace, His mercy, and it helps you through the circumstance. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden. I understand evolution, but God, He's himself, obviously, he does know what he was going to choose, right?
Oh, yeah. Knowledge of something and his will are two different things.
Right.
See, this is one of the issues. I'll be honest with you. When I deal with this message, and deal with the sovereignty of God, it's always a hard one because we struggle with the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Because a lot of times we don't see them as something that is mutually working together. But I always ask people, is God sovereign? Absolutely. Is he so sovereign he can let you choose? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so God in his sovereignty allowed the situation to occur. But allowance does not equal cause. So God did not cause it, God allowed it. Same thing with Job. God did not cause it, he allowed it. So now do we? So in that situation, oftentimes, well, God can help me. Why didn't he help me? It's whatever the situation is, we have to remember everything has to be done for his glory. He will make all things right. Here's the one thing I tell people. If we demand justice now, right now, then we're also held accountable. Let things happen as he decides, because we don't want to face the justice of God in his flesh. Because it means the destruction of the world. Everyone, if justice had to be pushed, everybody dies. So therefore, God's going to allow his grace and the death of Jesus Christ covering the entire world in order to be able to facilitate mercy until it's absolutely necessary for him to come and judge the world. But fortunately, we're taken out before that occurs. And if not for the wrath will be so severe, what does it say? That if not for the saints that are on the earth at the time, everybody would be killed. And he stays his hand. So yes, there is choice. And yes, there is knowledge, but it's not the cause. That's an important distinction to make. Yes, sir?
You just kind of made a point throughout of Calvinism and kind of the implications that with regards to this. Anything else just from a broad brush sound doctrine standpoint where you can say, hey, this is why it's important to believe, you know, this way biblically with regards to this kind of thing?
Exactly. I always get accused of, because I kind of like talk about I don't try to downplay the sovereignty of God. I try to have a bright perspective of the sovereignty of God. Because if you go throughout Scripture, if you are starting to see all these bad things occur and you say that's within the sovereignty of God, then God is a creator of chaos. And that's not the attribute of God that is exemplified. So I agree with you 100%. It's important to understand these distinctions between the sovereignty of God and how he interacts. And I've defined sovereignty as when God wants to interact and take over, he can and he does. And we need to understand that. If anybody has any questions, if anybody wants to get any details, I do have our church has a website, BethhavenChurchKC.com. You can always contact us through there. My name is William Buttermore. If you want my email address or phone number, feel free to I'll give it to you. And if you want to write it down right now, I'll give it to you. It's WJB, William James Buttermore. WJB, the number 4JC. If you can't figure that one out, you're in trouble. So WJB4JC@gmail.com. Feel free to contact me anytime. I'll be happy to email you whatever notes I have, including this PowerPoint. Actually, this keynote. Good luck. My notes, whatever you prefer. And I hope it helps.
Can we address it? Hello, Bill?
Yeah. The space is who I stay with, which may change next year. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you that you have given us all things and given us the information necessary to overcome circumstances with your truth. Help us to understand your truth, rely upon it, and when circumstance hits, help us to be able to see through the pain and see your truth so that we don't go into despair. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.